The gospel reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, "John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him." But others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it." And he solemnly swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with order to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word of the Lord.
Well, today we have a pretty grisly text. Another beheading in the Middle East. Obviously nothing's new. Another example of rulers who think they are exercising power by their power to be able to take life away from others. Excuse me. But as I was reading some interesting commentaries on what this story might say to us, I came across a rather startling, and it was meant to be a provocative statement, but it says, "Weak people kill." It is weak people who kill. Now, that's not just a blanket statement. There are reasons, self-defense, protecting the innocent, that people do have to kill. But it just made you think, what is the real relationship between power and killing? And I don't think that statement is wrong in many, many cases. After World War II, Germany was left defeated, left humiliated, left severely, severely weakened. The countries around there conspired to keep Germany weak economically, militarily, in every way, shape, and form. And from that position of weakness and humiliation, guess who the Germans started liking to listen to? A guy named Hitler, who said, "I will give you strength again. I will give you power. We just have to unite and rise up against our enemies, the chief of whom are the Jewish people." And because of Germany's weakness, 6 million Jews had to die. How many other millions of people? Half of Europe was absolutely destroyed. Weak people kill because they think they have no other options, because they think that is power. We can look much closer to home. All these repeated terrible shootings or someone comes in and kills multiple persons just randomly, who is doing those? Young men? Disenfranchised young men who don't feel connected to family, friends, community, who think that their source of power and identity comes from listening to hate speech and anger on the internet, and who think that going and shooting up a bunch of random innocent people gives them power. Weakness. Weak people kill. So it gets us to think about what is the real power in life. Sometimes what looks weakest is really the most free and the most powerful in life. I thought of a crazy example. I don't know why it comes back to me after all these years. When I was in high school, we had a great history teacher, young guy, passionate, good teacher, but didn't quite all know all the tricks of the trade of keeping high school kids in line. So I remember one class period towards the end, we started pushing his buttons and trying to get away with everything we could, and he was getting more and more frustrated, angry with us. The bell rang, and that guy just stormed out of the classroom. Didn't say goodbye to us, just stormed out, and I thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. So that whole day, all our class was wondering, are we going to get detention tomorrow? Are we going to get a surprise test? Are we going to have to write an extra paper? There's going to be some punishment to bear for this. And we all the next day came into history class very, very quietly and just sat down in our seats waiting to see what was going to happen. Well, the guy, when the bell rang, got up from behind his desk and he says, you know, I left here yesterday feeling terrible. He says, I was angry, but even worse, I was feeling a failure as a teacher. And he said, I was thinking of what I could do to get back at all of you there. But then he said, I realized that's not why I became a teacher. And that's not the kind of teacher I want to be. And he said, I remembered what my father had told me, that it is what supposedly the strongest, most rigid tree that falls over in the storm, and the tree that can bend with the wind who survives the storm. Wow. I mean, a little incident from decades ago, and yet I remember that because that guy, acting out of who he wanted to be as a teacher, let that guide his actions. And I was more impressed by that, the way he handled that situation, than if he'd given us all the detention in the world. What is the nature of weakness, and what is the nature of real strength in the world? It's not always what we think it is. Today, in the gospel lesson, we have this amazing contrast between two people, John the Baptist and King Herod, on the other hand. And it seems like a clash of power, and yet power is exercised very, very differently and not quite the way we expect. John the Baptist was called as one of God's prophets to come. He'd been raised up to call God's people to repentance, to prepare them for the coming Savior that was going to be sent into the world. And so he knew his identity, who he was, and what his message was to be. And he therefore had perfect freedom to declare it. He had the strength to be able to say what needed to be said, even in the face of supposed power. One of the things he felt he had to say, he felt called to say, was to point out the corruption at the heart of the government in that local area of the country there. King Herod, he had a brother named Philip, and Philip and Herodias, his wife, were married. But Herodias thought, life isn't so good with Philip here. I think Herod has a little more power, a little more money, a lot more prestige. So she publicly divorced Philip and remarried Herod. And married Herod. Even by our jaded modern sensibilities, if a very prominent public leader, his wife just left him just to go marry his brother, we would still be scandalized. And John the Baptist simply had the ability, the freedom, the power to be able to call that for what it was and say, this is wrong. How interesting the reaction of Herodias, Herod's wife, was. She was furious. Supposedly strong people, powerful people, don't like the truth. They don't like truth being spoken to them. They invest a lot in making sure that we don't see truth. They don't want anyone to be able to even whisper truth. Where is power lie? Obviously, power lies with truth. And why was she so upset that this little guy was shooting off his mouth, this little John the Baptist was complaining about her marital status? Well, I wonder if it wasn't because she recognized that her husband was, he could sway with the winds, and he liked listening to John the Baptist. I love that phrase. It says, when he listened to John the Baptist, it perplexed him very much, and yet he still liked to listen to him. I think that's every preacher's dilemma. But she knew that if he listened to John the Baptist long enough, he might just realize the error of his ways and say, I've got to end this relationship. This is an unhealthy, this is a sick relationship, an unmoral relationship. And then where would she be? Without her wealth, without her status, without her prestige. And so she hatched a plot with her daughter to trick Herod. And when the plot snapped on Herod, boy, he knew that John was a good man, a holy man, an innocent man, and yet, when he looked at the pressure from his wife, when he looked at that he had to save face in front of all the people that he had bragged to that he was going to make this generous gift, he did not have the strength to go against that. He did not have the strength to spare an innocent person's life. Weak people kill. Who had real power in that situation? This is a common dynamic that the Bible wants us to be aware of, and I think it helps us in our lives. I diagrammed it a little bit to help us understand this contrast a little better. Give me the first. What we're talking about is two kinds of self. We have the false self and we have the true self. The false self is when the self believes and acts as if it were disconnected from God, as if it were independent. The true self is the only self that really exists. There is no such thing as the false self. We just live that lie all too often. The true self is that our ego only exists because we are connected to God. If God pulled the breath away from our life, we wouldn't exist. If God pulled the Spirit away from us, His presence from us, we would not exist. That is our reality, but we like to act sometimes as if the false self was the reality. Isn't that the original sin in the garden, right? Adam and Eve, instead of saying, yeah, we're connected with God, said, no, we're going to make our own decisions, we're going to go our own way. Well, look at that. What is the situation of the false self when disconnected from God? There is that lonely little ego all by itself in a big, bad, threatening world. And how is the ego going to play out if it sees itself that way? Give me the next slide, please. The false self believes and thinks to a large extent that it's a good thing that we're separate from God, from one another. I can do what I want. We're highly independent. It says we're disconnected. Disconnected even from the world, even connected from our most deep self. So, if it doesn't have an identity in God, what does the false self have to do? It has to construct an identity. It has to say, my clothes are who I am. My car tells a lot about who I am. My job and the amount of money are who I am, which is obviously a lie. The trouble is, too, the false self is deeply insecure, and it is always defensive. It always sees everyone else as a threat to me because I am going it alone. And therefore, if you get something that I don't, I'm threatened. The false self even, its motto will often be, somebody else has to die. There's Herod. Somebody else has to die so that my little self-constructed ego can live. On the other hand, there's the true self that sees that its basic identity, the basic reality, is that we are in communion and relationship with God. And that puts us in communion and relationship with one another and even the whole world. That's what it does for us. It recognizes that its most deepest reality is connection. And it doesn't have to invent itself, it simply has to discover itself. Discover that God is giving me everything, my life, my blessings. All the love that is always flowing at me is always a free gift. I just have to wake up to that, realize that, receive that, live out of that. And therefore, the true self is invulnerable and confident. When somebody attacks us and says, you're no good, you're rotten, you're safe, it's like water off a duck's back. Why? Because we know at a heart level that we are, our most basic identity is child of God, and that what they say about us is not true. And whereas the false self always says somebody else has to die, the true self has such confidence that it says, no, the violence stops here. I can even give my life, like John the Baptist, like Jesus did, to stop that cycle of violence and realize that life is going to go on and on. As you can see, Jesus lived entirely out of the true self, and that's why he's so shocking to us, why we can't understand him as really fully, because we're always thinking the false self is the way to live. And when Jesus shows us the way that the true self is, that we are just blown away, because we don't realize such freedom, such strength, such power, and how to live out of that in our lives. So this story is there to show us these two options. The sad thing is, in all our lives, until the day we die, we're going to be a mixture of both of these. We're going to be living out of both of these. But the privilege is to be shown that we don't have to be tied exclusively to the false self. We can live more and more out of our true self, and what a blessing that will be. I'll give you one little hint about how you can tell if you're living out of the false self. And you can practice this today. When something really gets your goat, when something really irritates you, when something little gets you angry, guess which self you're living out of? It's your false self. Because when you're getting angry about something really kind of petty, it's your little ego trying to defend itself. And how can you tell when you're living out of your true self? You can say, I can let that go. I don't have to react out of anger and defensiveness. I don't have to defend myself, because myself is already loved and blessed entirely and absolutely by God. And then you can choose how to react to the situation. There may need to be some anger there, some righteous anger sometime. John the Baptist did this. Jesus denounced people. But it's not the anger of the little self just being defensive. It is the anger of the larger self that knows that God has a bigger plan and a bigger identity for each and every one of us. And he invites us. He invites us to open our eyes. Most importantly, to open the eyes of our hearts and let that power be manifested, be experienced in us at the very core of our being. Amen.